All right, well, from stern and grim to grisly, Mark 6 is the gospel for this Sunday, paired nicely with Amos's third vision. And it's the picks up at verse 14. It's a fairly long lesson, goes through verse 29, and it's Mark's account of the beheading of John. So have a nice day. But you know what Dr. Seleska said about the authority of the word. You know, it does what it does, but the thing is this: it doesn't always do something happy. And you know, texts like these are great prophylactics, protection against the theology of glory, because when you, especially when you consider John the Baptizer and how he functions in the Gospel of Mark. Now, there's less material about him, but take a look in the very beginning of the Gospel for just a second. We'll just make this point and then move on into the text, which is fairly long. But, you know, as you remember, Mark 1, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and then, bam, what's the good news? It's John. It's the prophecy of Isaiah 40, which John fulfills. So he's the voice prophesied. So John himself is not just a prophet, but he fulfills prophecy. And then, of course, it's a little more subtle than, for instance, in Matthew. But John's ministry there, and he's described in terms of Elijah. We'll see there's some irony going on in John in Mark 6, because some of the people, when they hear what Herod thinks about Jesus and the miracles attending his name, they actually think he's Elijah. And so you've got, it's an interesting thing, but The fact of the matter is that the reign of God has come. John is the forerunner. He's the announcer. He fulfills prophecy, and he still ends up getting his head chopped off. So it's the theology of hiddenness, you know, that God is at work in opposites. And Christians who follow in the way for which John prepared, that is the way of Jesus, you know, we just have to somehow get this in our thinking that, you know, to belong to the Lord of heaven and earth in this sort of conflicted world still will entail what looks like defeat. And, you know, you just don't know how that goes, but somehow if we would just think about it a little bit, I think we'd be better off. And sometimes, of course, what we need to defeat is ourselves. If we just kind of beat our own sinful desires down a little bit more, then we wouldn't be like the governor of South Carolina who says that his affair, well, he was in love, as if this somehow sanitizes fornication, you know, and the breaking of promises. So I wonder sometimes what would have happened if the government spent as much time trying to persuade people to keep their promises as it does to not smoke. I just wonder about that, but maybe that's not the job of government. I don't know. Darren, would you work on that? Yeah. Okay, yeah. So anyway, it's a grim text, but it is the gospel of the Lord, and John, as you know, is the forerunner of Jesus, and he presages and anticipates Jesus himself, both in his message and in his fate, if I could say it that way. So back to chapter 6 then, verse 14. Some interesting Greek, and I had to look up a bunch of words, so I'm glad Dr. Vels is around. He's our Mark expert. So, kai ekousen habasileus herodes, phanerongar, egeneta ta anamau tu, kai elegan hati ioannes habaptizon, egegertai eknikron, kai dia tuta en erguzen hai dynames en auto. And the king, so this the text immediately preceding is the sending of the 12, interestingly, and they're doing miracles. They're preaching repentance and healing, casting out demons and so forth. And then verse 14 says, and the king, Herod, heard, for his name, Egeneta, became phaneron, open, evident, known, right? So apparently we're supposed to realize that the miracles that the 12 are doing are, as is known to all, being done in the name of Jesus, right? So it's Jesus' name. And then Herod, interestingly, draws a conclusion. And we have a bunch of imperfects here. And so at the very least, we have a kind of an emphasis, maybe a repetition, so woodenly. And he kept on saying, Now we have huti, which, as you may remember, can introduce either direct or indirect discourse. This one could go either way, but we'll take it as introducing a direct quote, because you have a lot of direct quotes in this passage. So we'll take it. He was saying, quote, John, the one who baptizes, now this is a great perfect form from egero, has been raised and is in a raised condition from the dead, is risen, right? From the dead people, and on account of this, the powers, en erguzen, from energeo, are working in him. So this is Herod's interpretation, his fevered, fearful imaginations. You know, and the reader at this point is going, well, what's up with this? Because we haven't been informed of John's fate yet, although back in chapter 1, John the Baptizer is in prison. Now again, there's probably some narrative irony going on here because of what others were saying. They get a little closer, quite a bit closer, than Herod does, although they're still confusing John and Jesus. So verse 15, Aloi de elegan hati Elias estin. Aloi de elegan hati prophetes hos haston propheton. But others were saying, or kept on saying, quote, it is Elijah. Now, the irony, of course, is that John, if anyone's Elijah in this gospel, it's John, not Jesus, and not the power that he gives to his disciples. So, again, there's an identification of John and Jesus going on in the narrative here, not an identification, but a paralleling, if I could say it that way. So others were saying it is Elijah, or he is Elijah, and others were saying, quote, prophet, so you just supply, he is a prophet like one of the prophets. But to highlight the folly of Herod, it seems to me, Mark repeats Herod's evaluation in verse 16. Acusas de ha Herodes elegan, han ego ap ekephalisa Ioannin hutas egerthe. But when he heard, Herod kept on saying, he's already said it once, he kept on saying, literally, whom I, emphatic, beheaded, apokephalidzo, means to chop a person's head off. This is kind of like the English verb defenestrate. It has a very specific meaning. Anybody, defenestrate means to throw out of a window? I'm serious. Yeah, to defenestrate somebody or something means to throw it out of a window, out of a widow, out of a window. So, whom I beheaded, John, this one was raised, or perhaps rose. Now, the one grammatical problem here is, why is John in the accusative case? And the only thing I could figure out was that it's attracted, as these sometimes happens, as a reverse attraction to the case of the relative pronoun. The relative pronoun is accusative because it's the object in its clause, and John may just be accusative because of that. You'd expect it to be nominative. John, comma, this guy was raised. But anyway, point of grammar that means absolutely nothing significant. So now we're going to get the story of what happened. And it's a grim story. It's a pathetic story. It's a story of a man who overtly is powerful and yet vacillates, who can't, you know, who does foolish things, who can't decide right from wrong. And as a result of that, eschatological Elijah gets his head chopped off, see? So who's in charge of this mess? I mean, the story ends with John's disciples taking his ptoma, his corpse, and burying it in a tomb. So you read this story, and it's only with faith that you say, this is the gospel of the Lord, right? But that's what faith says. And this is kind of the grim, dark side of the gospel of Mark. But again, a good message, because as a matter of fact, John is Elijah. He is the voice who announces Jesus, and Jesus, who himself, obviously, goes to a similar fate. John wasn't raised, ironically. Jesus, in fact, as the angel said, is not here. He is risen from the dead. So again, faith is not blind faith, but it sees past the surface. And whether it's through suffering that comes uninvited or difficulty that comes because of specifically Christian choices, you know, you're standing in a long line of people headed by, pun intended, John the Baptist. So, verse 17. Autoskar ha Herodes apostelas ekratisen tanioanain kai edesen auton en philake dia Herodiada tain ginaika Philippu tu adolfu autu huti autain egamesen. For Herod himself, after he had sent, arrested or seized John, and he bound him in jail, in prison. Why? Dia plus the accusative, on account of Herodias, the wife of Philip, apposition, the brother of him, because he, all the way back to Herod Antipas, married her. Now here's a little isagogical point. The commentaries all mention this. There seems to be a contradiction here between Josephus and Matthew and Mark as to who was the first husband of Herodias. And it's a name problem. The easiest solution is that virtually all of the Herod boys, if I could call them that, seem to have two names. So Herod Antipas, Herod Archelaus. Josephus calls Herodias' first husband Herod. Matthew and Mark call him Philip, right? The easy answer is, and which is probably right, I think, and you can look it up in the commentaries, is that his name is simply Herod Philip. And that works tolerably well given the pattern that we see in the other sons of Herod. I think they all come from different mothers, by the way. Herod Antipas, Herod Archelaus, Herod Philip, they're all from different women, you know. So these are the sons that survived, right? Herod the Great, Herod the Not-So-Great, right? Verse 18, elegan garha Ioannes to Herode hati uk existensoi ekein ten ginaika tu adolfusu. For John kept on saying to Herod, talk about an Amos-like figure who's not afraid to tell the truth, quote, it is lawful not, right? Now, when you've got existin, you'll usually see an infinitive or maybe a henna clause as the subject. So the wooden translation would be, to have the wife of your brother is not lawful for you. That would be the way to translate it. So it's against God's law. You've married a woman who is unlawfully divorced, et cetera, et cetera. Verse 19. Now, this was my lexical mnemonic device that I discovered today, this morning. 18. Heda Herodias en eichen auto kai ethelen auton apaktenai kai uk Edunata. For Herodias, now here's an N-echo. Now I can never remember what these echo compounds mean, so I have to look it up. Well, this one means to hold a grudge. So it occurred to me, echo means I have, and you in English you say you have it in for somebody. So this is the way I'm going to remember this verb from now on. She in had it. She had it in for him. She was really mad at him. And from Thello, she wanted to kill him, auton apaktenai, and, or maybe but, adversative kai, she was not able, from dunamai, right? Why? Mark loves gar clauses, and he explains. For, hagar Herodes ephabeta tan Ioannin, edas auton andra dikaion kai hagian kai sin etere auton, kai akusas autu pola e pore kai Hedeos autu ekuen. Boy, there's a lot of great forms in here. For Herod kept on fearing or was still afraid of John. Notice how the passive of, this is a imperfect indicative passive of phobeo, can actually come to mean to fear something. You can, Dr. Veltz's grammar actually reviews the, it's kind of the morphing of phobeo's meaning. The active of phobeo means to frighten, but the passive can actually now take a direct object, to fear John. Herod kept on fearing John. Eidos is from oida, it means I know, and it's a technically a perfect participle. Herod is the referent, and it means to know. Knowing him, man righteous and holy, that's the Tanto translation. We'll take it as kind of a maybe object complement, knowing him as a righteous and holy man, or knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. And, imperfect, he kept on sin tereoing him. the accent and the vowel contractions there are difficult. We have two forms like that, this form and a pare, but you can review the vowel contraction rules for epsilon contract verbs on your own. And he kept on guarding him, and although he heard him, maybe, concessive participle, pala is adverbial accusative. It can go with hearing or being at a loss. Aporeo means to be at a loss. He kept on being at a loss, and gladly he was hearing him. I mean, it's kind of a confusing sequence of verbs here, but I think it communicates Herod's ambivalence, right? And then he gets trapped by his own honor and shame in the well-known story that we'll whip through now. And I won't read the Greek anymore because it's taking too much time and it's such a long text. So we have a genitive absolute now. And when an opportune day came, when Herod, na tois genezios, ta genezia means birthday. It's an odd idiom. It's a plural form. So here it's a dative of time when. When Herod, on his birthday, gave a dipnon, a feast for the greatest ones of him, and the military tribunes, the kiliarchs, and the first men of Galilee. And after the daughter of him, Herodias, let's see, now how does that work? Was her name Herodias too? I guess so. After the daughter of him, Herodias, entered, and orchesamenes is from orchaomai, which means to dance, two participles, eresin from aresco, she pleased Herod and those reclining with him. And the king said to the young girl, the Chorazian, a Chore is a girl, a Chorazian is a young girl, so she's a teenager, or young, you know, maybe she's 12 or something. From Aiteo, ask me whatever you want, and I will give to you. And he swore to her in many ways, which thing, if you ask me, I will give to you, until hemesus, its third declension, means half, this is the genitive, until half of my reign, half of my kingdom. And after she went out, she said to her mother, what shall I ask for myself? Maybe the middle voice there has a true sense, deliberative subjunctive. But she said, the head of John, the one who baptizes. And after she had entered, immediately with haste to the king, she asked for herself, saying, I want, hina here is the object of the verb, not purpose. I want that immediately, dos, subjunctive aorist of didomi, you give to me on a plate the head of John the Baptist. I mean, this is a pathetic story. And grieved being, although he became grieved, the king, on account of the oaths and those reclining, was not willing to reject her, to refuse her. And immediately after the king sent, a speculator, which is a courier, in this case a courier with an axe, he commanded to bring the head of him, and departing, he beheaded him in jail, and he brought the head of him on a plate, and he gave it to the girl, and the young girl gave it to her mother. And when the disciples of him heard, they came and they took his corpse, and they put it in a tomb. Have a nice day. You know, we could, for the offering hymn, we could sing, why do the birds go on singing? Well, you know, is God still at work? Well, as a matter of fact, he is. Again, it's not blind faith, but it's faith, right? So it's interesting how this is in the middle, the sandwich here. Mark likes to intercalate things. At the beginning is the sending of the 12, and they're casting out demons and having a great time. After this text, they come back to Jesus, and look at all the things we did, and look at all the things we taught. Jesus has come away for a while, right? And so, which is it? Is God being defeated, or is God at work? Well, this is a Lutheran text. Not just Lutheran, of course. And so this is reassurance for pastors and congregations, Christians who are struggling, right? God was at work here. John was still who he was. Christ's ministry is still moving forward to its goal, right? So when our lives seem difficult, God hasn't left. God's still at work. Christ is still Lord. And history is moving towards its goal, right? For those who think that, you know, life should be easy, well, maybe not, right? Maybe not. So very, very, and as usual, Mark, you know, it's interesting to compare. Mark, of course, is so much shorter than Matthew or Luke, but especially when you compare the parallel accounts in Mark and Matthew, Mark's accounts are almost always significantly longer, lots more details, and so it really brings out, in a sense, the pathetically terrible nature of this deed. So anyway, verbum Dei manet in aeternum, which along with e pluribus unum is all the Latin I know. I intended for that to mean the word of God endures forever. So, Pentecost 6. You know, she wins the lottery, and she asks for the head of John the Baptist on a pinox. Yeah, yeah.